From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And it's my privilege to welcome you all to our Let the Bible Speak monthly program. A special word of welcome to some new listeners this month. I hope you'll find the program interesting and edifying, and that you'll make it known to others so that they too may benefit from the instruction according to the Word of God. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." How expressive and emphatic are those words of the Apostle, "I live." He was able to say, "I live as a quickened soul. I live as a regenerate soul. I live as a pardoned sinner. I live as a justified sinner. I live as an adopted child. I live as an heir of glory. I live, and I have never lived before. My whole existence until now has been but as a blank. I never really, truly lived until I died. I lived, if life it may be called, to the world, to sin, to the creature, to myself. But I never lived by Christ, and I never lived to God." Let this then be our solemn determination and our motto, "For to me to live is Christ."
Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me with the just. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust.
Jesus lives, and so shall I. On the program this month, we turn another chapter in the life and work of the Reverend Daniel Baker, study more in Psalm 15, travel a little further in our devotional journey through the Book of Esther, learn of events leading up to the Hampton Court Conference in our consideration of the English Reformation, and letting the Bible speak on the encouragement to preach Christ and Him crucified is the Reverend John Greer. Back about 6 months ago, we concluded a series of studies entitled Dealing with Doctrine. In those, we viewed the majesty of the Son of God in His incarnation, virgin birth, sinlessness, and impeccability. The Reverend R.J. Beggs joins us once again for a further short series on Dealing with Doctrine, and this time he focuses on the redemption of Christ.
Today we take up again our simple doctrinal study of the great truths that constitute and contribute to the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. In our messages at the end of the last series, we concentrated our attention upon the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his offices, attributes, and the excellencies of his unique and glorious person. We could say indeed that we were dealing with the head of the faith, or the head of the church, in the person of Christ. Now we turn to that vital subject of our redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. This area could well be described as the very heart of our faith. We are coming to a subject which I believe should be very precious to the heart of every genuine child of God. That is redemption by the blood of Christ alone. Herein lies the supreme manifestation of the grace of God to his fallen and needy children. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, lies at the very heart and center of our Christian faith. Evacuate our faith of this central keystone, and the whole economy of our redemption and salvation collapses about our head. We approach this subject, therefore, today in a spirit of humility and prayer, trusting that God will help us so to speak upon this subject that the Lord himself will have the glory, and that our hearts will indeed be edified and blessed. How high a place the Scriptures give to the blood atonement. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, on speaking on this subject said, "The atonement of Jesus is the concentration of the divine glory. All the revelations of God are completed here." And how true that is. Every doctrine of the Word of God, every part of the Old and the New Testament, direct us in this vital direction. All the strands of truth and doctrine unite at the cross in that great redemption that the Lord Jesus has provided for them that love and trust him. In order to facilitate us and guide us in our doctrinal study, we are going to take a familiar and well-known verse of Scripture which sets forth many of the facets of that doctrine of redemption that we want to dwell on for a little time. And I would direct your thoughts to Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 7. Speaking here of the Beloved, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." These verses, in a sense, sum up all that might be said upon this great subject. They said before us, in essence, the great value of Christ's blood in that redemption that he has planned and purposed for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there are five facets of doctrine that I want to dwell upon as we come now to this subject of redemption. First of all, you will see here that redemption is personal. It says, "in whom." It points us to a person. Secondly, redemption is particular. "In whom we have redemption." And the "we," of course, refers back to the opening verse of the book, where the saints are spoken of and the people of God are linked in particular to this redemption. And then it is a powerful redemption. A redemption that is powerful. It is redemption through the blood. It is also a pardoning redemption. It speaks here about the forgiveness of sins. And finally, it is a pleasing redemption. It is according to the riches of His grace. This verse then is a summary in simplicity of the great and wonderful doctrine of redemption that ought to thrill the heart of every child of God. And it is the subject that we will dwell upon in the coming short series of messages.
The Reverend R.J. Veggs, and he'll be back, the Lord willing, next month to continue the series. We've already perused a number of chapters in the life and witness of the Reverend Daniel Baker, a man greatly used of God in the southern states of America. We last heard of him leaving his pastorate in Savannah for a period of intense evangelism in which the Lord gave many souls in response to the preaching of the cross. That period of full-time evangelism was to end after some 3 years, and the Reverend Ian Hall now takes up the story.
Between 1834 and 1839, the Reverend Daniel Baker pastored two churches. Firstly, the Presbyterian Church in Frankfort, Kentucky, and then latterly in the Presbyterian Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. In both pastorates, Baker enjoyed a considerable measure of divine blessing upon his labours. While in Frankfort, he was instrumental in re-establishing another strong Presbyterian work in a neighbouring locality. That church, which was known as Lower Benson Church, had in the years previous to Baker's arrival become so much weakened through deaths and removals that the house of worship was closed and converted into a barn. As a result, there had been no Presbyterian or gospel preaching in the area for many years. Baker sought out the few remaining members and with their help managed to repair and reopen the old church. He started preaching for them every Sabbath afternoon at 2:30 p.m. The Spirit of God was poured out upon them. Numbers greatly increased. A new house of worship was erected, and the old church was re-established for the preaching of Christ and for the defense of the faith. As well as re-establishing an old church, Baker was heavily involved in preaching to some of the worst and most notorious sinners in Frankfort. For while he was pastor there, he officiated as chaplain in the local prison. He preached every Sabbath morning at 9 o'clock, and records in his autobiography that it pleased God to bless our labours to the awakening of many, and even to the hopeful conversion of some 12 to 14 inmates. In 1837, Daniel Baker left the church in Frankfort for the church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Once again, the power of the Spirit attended his pastoral and preaching labours for Christ. The Reverend Dr. R.B. White, in a letter to Baker's son, speaks of Daniel Baker's sojourn in Tuscaloosa. He writes, "Your father was most highly esteemed here as a minister of Christ, as he has been everywhere that his character and labours have been known. His eloquent and powerful sermons were duly appreciated. His pulpit efforts were well sustained to the close of his ministry among this people. None of his sermons were indifferent. Many of them were regarded in view of the true end of preaching as of the most superior kind. Dr. Baker's frank, affable and guileless manners endeared him to many here as a man. The purity of his aims seemed to have been acknowledged by all. His indifference to worldly things, his ignorance of them, as some regarded it, seemed to win him respect. Your father was remarkable while here for his interest in children and his power of interesting them. He won at once their attention, their affection, and their confidence. He formed and sustained Bible classes, which embraced the whole congregation, and proved greatly interesting and instructive. The prayer meetings which he held were especially profitable. At one time, finding the prayer meeting languishing and neglected, he adopted an ingenious mode of drawing the people to the place of prayer. He told them on the Sabbath that if they would all meet him on Thursday evening at the appointed place of prayer, he would show them a strange sight. On Thursday evening, accordingly, there was a large attendance. He arose and said, "My friends, I told you that if you would come here, I would show you a strange sight. See here, is this not a strange sight? So many people at the prayer meeting in Tuscaloosa." The rebuke, so wisely and so wittily given, was salutary. He did much good in establishing prayer meetings in different parts of the town. His labours among the blacks were indefatigable and attended with great good to them. They still speak of him with a degree of admiration and love, such as they cherish for no other minister whom they have known. He has been distinguished chiefly as an evangelist, but his labours and his success here give evidence that he possessed high qualifications for the pastoral office. He lives in the affections of this people. The 5 years of ministerial work were hugely profitable and successful ones. But as always with this great man of God, no matter how blessed he was in one part of the Master's vineyard, it would not be long before he felt the burden to evangelize in another. By 1839, Daniel Baker's heart was set upon the great state of Texas.
Once our blessed Christ of beauty was veiled off from human view, but through suffering, death, and sorrow, he has rent the veil in two. Oh, behold the man of sorrows. Oh, behold him in plain view. Look, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Look, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Time and endless ages, heights and depths of love so true, he alone can be the giver, since he rent the veil in two. Oh, behold the man of sorrows. Oh, behold him in plain view. Look, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Look, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two.
The Mighty Conqueror. Psalm 15 is one that sets forth the character of the believer who's walking in close fellowship with the Lord. The Reverend Ron Johnson is back again to bring his 10th study in this psalm, which reads, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved.
In Psalm 15 and verse 4, we have another one of the characteristics that should characterize the person who is dwelling close to God. It states, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. This passage has to do with the vows that a person makes. Someone who fellowships with God ought to be a man or woman of their word. We live in a day when honesty and commitment are becoming very rare. Even marriage vows are taken lightly. But it's imperative for us to stand by promises made to ourselves, to others, and to God. If we don't mean it, we shouldn't say it. Obedience is not solemnly swearing to do something, but the actual doing of it. We need dependability. Now, what exactly is the meaning of a vow? The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 22 deals with the subject of lawful oaths and vows. Men's words ought to be binding, even without oaths. However, in this present evil world, falsehood remains so common that special solemn occasions may require the taking of oaths, and under proper circumstances, they may and ought to be made. For instance, when called upon by lawful authority to swear by the name of God, refusal to do so is actually sin. Perjury is the act of making a false oath. This sin can be committed when ministers break their ordination vows and deny those truths that they swore to defend. Scripture in Numbers chapter 30 has an interesting passage to do with voluntary vows that a person may make to God. These are made out of thankfulness and gratitude to God for his goodness. It says in verse 2, If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. We read in the book of Psalms, for instance, that we ought to vow and pay unto the Lord. At the Feast of Tabernacles every year, when the people were rejoicing in God's goodness to them, and as they thought over the past how God had guided, they were asked to make vows unto the Lord. Of course, God makes promises, vows, and oaths. We read often in the Old Testament that he would swear by his own name. In fact, in Psalm 132, we read in verse 2 that David swore unto the Lord. He made an oath, a solemn promise to God, while in verse 11, the Lord swore unto David. Many other verses contain the same thought. And it's good to know in this world of liars, cheats and deceivers that we worship the God who cannot lie. Seven times in the New Testament we read that he is faithful. It's wonderful to know that when we come to the Word of God, it is like a storehouse of promises and writing signed by the Creator himself, each one a solemn promise. If you know not Christ as your Saviour, we would say in the words of the hymn, O take him at his word indeed, Christ died for sinners, this I read. You can trust in him as your Lord and Saviour. And so we're saying that there are times when we ought to make a vow unto the Lord, a solemn promise. How do we go about making it? It's interesting, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we read these words, Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, it's not talking about safety and walking in over the steps to church. It's telling us that we are to be careful when we're in God's house, and we're to be careful when we meet in congregations with other believers before the Lord. Because in verse 4 we're told, When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he that is God hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now that passage is urging us to be careful when we make a vow unto the Lord. Now it is not telling us not to make a vow. I've already showed other passages where we are encouraged as God's people out of gratitude to God and in dependence upon his grace, being led by the Spirit of God, we ought to make solemn vows and promises to God. But Ecclesiastes is pointing out we ought to do it sensibly and consciously. For instance, some people make vows simply because they're in extreme difficulty, and when things are calm, the promises are forgotten. It's said that in the Second World War, many a soldier, when under fire, would cry out for God to keep them safe, and they had promised they would attend church and follow the Lord. When the danger was over, they forgot all about it. Others can make a public vow to do some great sacrifice in order to create a big impression upon those around. Such vows are rarely honoured, as was the case with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Yes, there are vows that should be made after soul searching and prayer, but we ought not to be rushing in to make vows simply out of emotionalism. I heard of one missionary who was assured by a brother in the church after a missionary meeting that I will pray for you every day. On furlough time, that missionary returned to the same church. As he was setting up his equipment, the man who had been so keen to tell him of his promise to prayer asked, "Oh, who are you? I'm the missionary speaker tonight. Oh, I don't know if we've ever met." That may seem an extreme case, but are we careful to keep our promises unto the Lord?
The Reverend Ron Johnson. Our devotional journey through the book of Esther has brought us to many wayside wells, where our souls have been refreshed and our hearts challenged. This month, the Reverend Ian Brown brings us to another, that we might be strengthened for the way ahead.
We have come back to our little devotional series on the book of Esther today, and we're looking at Esther chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." Our topic today, arising out of this passage, is Not Ashamed. Frederick the Great invited some notable people, including his top-ranking generals, to a royal banquet. One of them, Hans von Zeiten, declined the invitation because he said he wanted to be at his church and there take communion. Sometime later, at another banquet, Frederick and his guests mocked the Lord and the general for his religious scruples. Despite the danger to his life, the officer stood to his feet and said respectfully to the monarch, "My lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonoured and his character belittled." Instead of flying into a rage, as the guests feared he would, the king grasped the hand of his courageous general and he asked his forgiveness. He promised he would never again allow a mockery to be made of sacred things. Mordecai demonstrated the same courage. While he didn't flaunt his Jewish heritage, neither was he ashamed of it. And when push came to shove, he chose to be true to his faith rather than sacrifice it for the convenience of the moment. Even though it meant earning the wrath of the powerful Haman, Mordecai felt it was more important to stand for his beliefs than to be well liked by his contemporaries. Once it was Mordecai, then it was Hans von Zeiten. Now it's your turn. Are you willing to stand and be counted for your faith? Do those who work with you know you're a Christian by what you say and how you live? This is a time for action, not a time to be ashamed. God has no place for undercover agents.
The Reverend Ian Brown. In his last look at the English Reformation, the Reverend Noel Hughes told of the accession of Elizabeth I to the throne and of a new dawn for the English Church. Elizabeth, however, insisted on being the supreme governor of the Church of England, and her actions gave rise to the Puritan movement, which essentially was a desire for further reform and conformity to the Word of God within the Church. Further developments would lead to the production of the Authorized Version of the Bible, and eventually to non-conformity outside the Church of England. The Reverend Noel Hughes is here once again to give us the details, and then after his talk, the Reverend John Greer will be letting the Bible speak on the encouragement to preach Christ and Him crucified.
Queen Elizabeth I reigned for a total of 45 years. When she died in 1603, it was hoped that a bright and prosperous era would arise for the Puritan movement. Throughout Elizabeth's reign, a sizable number of Church of England ministers had embraced Puritan aspirations, namely for further reform and the removal of the rags of popery. Although the number of Puritan ministers was strong, they did not prevail against the Queen, who withstood their aspirations. Upon Elizabeth's death, the crown was offered to James VI of Scotland, son of Mary Queen of Scots, and her second husband, Lord Darnley. James had been brought up as a Presbyterian, but when he ascended the English throne, he very quickly developed a liking for the Anglican Episcopalianism, and was delighted to receive the homage of the bishops and archbishop. James soon realized, however, the strength of Puritan feeling and the desire that they had to model the English Church after the pattern established by John Knox and Andrew Melville in Scotland. Before James had reached London for his coronation, he received a petition signed by 1,000 ministers calling for reform. The petition was not favoured by the king, but he could not ignore it, and so he granted that a special conference should be convened to hear the matter and to settle the differences. The conference was held at Hampton Court Palace on the 14th of January 1604. James permitted 4 Puritans to appear, and to answer them he appointed 9 bishops, 9 clergy, and 4 divinity professors from Cambridge and Oxford universities. It was made very clear as to what side the king leaned to when one of the Puritans referred to the meeting as a synod. The king responded angrily. "If you aim at a Scottish presbytery," he said, "it agrees as well with a monarchy as God and the devil. No bishop, no king." The king was stating plainly that he would oppose any such reform. The Puritan leaders perceived through the meeting the fading hope of any such reform, yet they did manage to advance the idea of a new translation of Scripture. Dr. John Reynolds suggested to the king that a new translation of the Bible be made. The king was agreeable, stating, "I profess I could never yet see a Bible well translated into English, but I think that of Geneva the worst." Consequently, the process was set in motion for the greatest writing project the world has ever witnessed, the greatest ever English translation of the Word of God, the Authorized Version, produced in 1611. During the next 60 years, the succession of the Stuart dynasties would prove to be a turbulent time for those of a Puritan persuasion. Conflict with the Stuart kings would lead to severe deprivation and even to bloodshed, and it would ultimately lead to the Great Ejection, when, out of conscience, 2,000 ministers would be forced to leave their pulpits and homes rather than give up their convictions of God's truth. From that point onward, Puritanism would develop into the non-conformist movement outside of the Church of England.
1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It was during his second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul went to preach in Corinth. The historical account of his arrival in Corinth and his labours there is all contained in Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. And there is a clear reference to that initial service in Corinth in the opening words of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 2. Those words are, "And I, brethren, when I came to you." As we read these words, we find that the Apostle Paul was very sure of the message that he should preach in the city of Corinth. He says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He had absolutely no doubt as to what he should preach, for our text uses a word, determined, that means that Paul was decided, he was resolved in his heart as to the theme of his preaching and his ministry. He had no intention of preaching anything else save Christ and him crucified. This text presents to our hearts the great encouragement that the Lord will bless the preaching of Christ and his cross work. He will use it to extend his kingdom, to build his church, to work in the hearts of men, and to exalt and glorify our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As we think about these words, we should notice the essence of this message that Paul preached. It says here, "Jesus Christ and him crucified." We must grasp the nature of this message as we find it summed up in these marvellous words. "Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is an expression of pure Christology. It is the presentation in a very concise way of the person and the work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul is teaching that the gospel message is the person and the work of our Saviour. Who Christ is and what Christ has done is the nature of the gospel. It is the essence of the message of the word that Paul preached in the city of Corinth. It is always the essence of the gospel, and therefore it must be proclaimed in a clear and precise fashion. Now, in the essence of the gospel, that is, Jesus Christ and him crucified, there is a certain emphasis. It is an emphasis on the Saviour's role and position as mediator. This title, Jesus Christ, signifies that the Lord Jesus is the anointed Saviour, the anointed mediator, who stands between God and men, and who saves people by his own sovereign grace. This is a name that in Scripture is specially attached to the Lord's function as the mediator who acts between God and men. John 17 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ in his great prayer says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Notice here that to know God is the essence of eternal life. But it's only possible to know the true God through the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ, the one who has come into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 declares so clearly, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That name Jesus is actually taken from the Old Testament. It is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name Joshua. And that is a very rich and suggestive name. It is essentially comprised of two words. In the first part of the word, there is the name Jehovah. And then the second part of the name Jesus comes from a root that signifies to set free, to set at large, to deliver, in other words, to save, which means that the name Jesus truly signifies Jehovah, our salvation. And then The second part of the title, Jesus Christ, this word Christ, is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name Messiah. And the word Messiah means the Anointed One. It signifies, therefore, that the one who is the Lord's Anointed is the one who came to save his people from their sins. Therefore, the title Jesus Christ has to do with our Lord's role as the mediator between God and men. That is the emphasis of the gospel message, because its essential theme is Jesus Christ himself. It always has been, it still is, and it always will be. We can say with Paul in Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So, the essence of the gospel message contains this emphasis on this great name, Jesus Christ, signifying that he is the mediator. But in the essence of the gospel message, there's not only an emphasis, there is what we might call an epicenter. It says here, Jesus Christ and him crucified. While Paul went to Corinth to preach Christ, it was not to preach Christ as a teacher, or an example, or a perfect man, or some kind of a pattern for the development of the human race. All of this would have been mere philosophy. But he went to Corinth to preach Christ crucified, that is, Christ dying for the sins of men. The essence of the gospel message has this epicenter, therefore, of the crosswork of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the heart and focal point of the entire gospel. Christ, without his cross and without his crucifixion, cannot save. It is the person and the work of our Savior that constitutes the gospel. And the work of our Savior is the great work that he performed, both in life and in death, in order to save men and women from their sins. It is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the great High Priest, offering himself at the cross and dying for men, shedding his precious blood, that is the very center, the epicenter of the essence of the gospel message. Christ establishing righteousness by his perfect obedience. Christ satisfying divine wrath by his atoning sacrifice. Christ covering guilt through the shedding of his precious blood. Christ providing cleansing by opening the fountain for uncleanness. And therefore, I want you to realize today that we are here on this program to point you to that very center of all hope and deliverance and salvation, that is the perfect work of the perfect God-man, the atoning death that our Savior died, the precious blood that he shed in order to cleanse men from their sins. And as we think about this as the essence of the gospel message, with the emphasis on Christ as our mediator, and the epicenter on his work that he has done for men, then there is the expectation that there will be the saving of precious souls, that the Lord will work in hearts, that the Lord will bless this message to the souls of men and women who listen in and to hear the glorious message of redeeming grace. This is the essence of the message. Then there is the exclusiveness of the gospel message, because the apostle asserts that he was resolved not to proclaim anything except this particular message. This message, therefore, has an exclusive flavor to it. It excludes every other supposed way of salvation. And you and I need to understand that there is no other way to be right with God but through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the work that he has done, and through all of the merit of his finished work and his atoning death. And I would urge you today to think carefully about this matter. There is one Savior among men. There is one deliverer of sinners. There is only one way of salvation. There are not many ways, there is not a multiplicity of ways, there is but one. And if you would desire to know your sin forgiven and be right with God and have that peace within yourself concerning the future, concerning death and eternity, then you must come to Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior and your Redeemer, and experience for yourself the power of the gospel in your own heart, and know within yourself beyond all doubt that the Lord has saved you from your sins.
To an end our program for another month. There are just two announcements, and we've already made mention of both. One is our broadcasts on the Sky Digital Channel. Those programs commenced on Monday the 14th of August. We have 2 15-minute time slots each week on a Monday evening and Thursday evening. So do pray that many will tune in and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we commence our broadcasts on Synergy FM in Nepal on Thursday the 7th of September at 8 o'clock, the Lord willing. We do ask you to pray much for these programs as they go out in this country. Pray that many will be listening and that many souls will come to know the Savior. We have already had the booklet, A New Beginning, translated into Nepali, and we're going to have these printed in the near future, and they will be available to listeners who make contact with us. Then we do plan in the very near future to have the programs going out in Nepali in their entirety. This is going to take some planning and organization, and we can't do this immediately. But as the Lord helps us and opens up the way, then in the future, the programs of Let the Bible Speak will be going out in Nepali, in the land of Nepal. So I do want you to remember these broadcasts in prayer. Pray for the work as a whole, that the Lord will be pleased to use it for His own glory. And so, until next month, in the will of the Lord, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours, now and in the coming days.